All right, let's see here.
Hang on just a second.
Somebody asked me why I went to Africa to work with the pygmies. I said I had to go 7,000 miles away to find somebody to look up to me. So let's turn in our Bibles tonight one more time for this week to Psalm 23. And as you find your place there, I just want to take a moment to thank you for the privilege you've given to me to come and share this week with you from the Word of God, what the Lord had laid on my heart. And I was so thrilled when I heard that Jamie Martin and, of course, Jamie and Darla would be here with us. And I've been so blessed by your ministry, Jamie, and I appreciate it so much. And Nancy and I have enjoyed our fellowship times together with you and Darla. Look forward to more times together in the will of the Lord. Also, special thanks to Tracy and Karen and for all those who've been part of the planning team and carrying things out so well. It's been a nice, restful, not a quiet week, but a restful week, refreshing week, and we thank God for each one of you. Thank you also for those who have signed up on the manna in the morning and the Feed My Sheep sign-up sheet. Those are still out on the table. If you didn't sign up yet, but you'd like to, make sure you do that tonight, and then we'll be sending you manna in the morning starting soon. Now, in Psalm 23, I'll read this psalm one more time. The Lord is my shepherd, and it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And the Lord help us as we look into this wonderful portion of Scripture one more time. Let's pray and ask for his guidance step by step. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that we're able to walk through your word as we walk through this life. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you and know that you will direct our paths. We thank you, Father, for the way that you have wonderfully sent your beloved Son into this world as the good shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. And then, having laid down his life, and as we heard this morning, he had the power to take it back again, and he lives forever in the power of an endless and indestructible life, never to die again. That was once for all. But now, as our great shepherd, he takes care of everything that is needed in our lives, representing us before you, Father, and working in our hearts and lives to will and to work your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again as the chief shepherd. As we just dwell upon this, help us and guide us along the way again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we got through quite a few of these names concerning the shepherd's threefold ministry and he being the chief shepherd. Looking at Psalm 23 from the shepherd's perspective, we talked about all the different names that we've seen up to this point that are intimated through this Psalm 23. Jehovah Raha, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. And I got a few comments from you last night when we said we can't go the next step because it's such a long name. Down to verse 5 in Psalm 23, the next one is Jehovah Makadeshkim. And Nancy and I read through the scriptures every year, and we always get a little bit of a challenge when we're going through the list of names through Numbers and other places. And one year I told her, I said, you know, you're going to meet these people one day, and we've been mispronouncing their names all along the way. And I'm not sure if I've got all these names pronounced correctly, but it's my best effort linguistically. I think they're right, but if they're a little bit different, I think we'll be able to understand when we see him and see him in all of his glorious offices. He is our all in all in every way. But Jehovah Makadeshkim is a name that's given to him only once in the scriptures, and it's in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, I'll read it for you if you want to turn to it or mark it down in your notes. It says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Jehovah Makadeshkim. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, while his name is only given once, the theme of sanctification is mentioned about 300 times in our Bible. Specifically here at this once mention, Jehovah Makadeshkim, he makes a connection to the Sabbath. Now, this is unique for Israel, make no mistake about it. But there's a grand purpose that God has for the Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And our rest is in the Lord. And he is the one who provides that rest, a perfect rest. But concerning this matter of the Sabbath, you might wonder, why does he mention the Sabbath and use that in regard to Israel as what sets them apart? Well, I think there's a good reason. Genesis chapter 2, the law of first mention, tells us about the Sabbath. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. On the seventh day, he rested. There were 7 days in the week. All seven were 24-hour periods. There was evening and there was morning the first day. They start with the evening. We start with the morning. But evening and morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, all seven looked exactly alike. But there was something different about the seventh day, the Sabbath day. God made a distinction on the Sabbath. He did something different on it. And so when it comes to the Lord dealing with his people, he wants us, not only Israel, but he wants us to be a different people as well. Now, I said that only once Jehovah Makadeshkim is mentioned in the scriptures as a proper name for the Lord, but the theme of sanctification happens or appears about 300 times. I wonder how many different kinds of sanctification you might guess there would be. Any clue? Like the Sabbath day? There are seven different kinds of sanctifications mentioned in the Bible. And while we're not going to look at each one of them, if you need to know the other three, I'm just going to give you four. I was speaking on the miracles that happened on the Sabbath day, and I asked that same question. How many miracles do you think the Lord would have performed on a Sabbath day? Somebody said four. On the Sabbath day. Somebody said five. I said, on the Sabbath day. Finally, somebody came up, seven. You know, God's a perfect God of order. His pattern of the sevens carry us all the way through. And so you look for seven first in most of the things you're doing. All right, so the very whole theme of sanctification, we find that theme is mentioned to us because just as the Lord is our rest on the Sabbath, he is our Sabbath rest, we rest in him, he also is made unto us sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 would really be a basic verse to have, not only for sanctification, but for a few other things. all found in Christ, provided for us. And so just think of these few. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, as we saw already, and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, let him who glories," quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, "let him glory in the Lord." So when it comes to sanctification, we don't boast in and of ourselves. Look at me, I'm so different. Some of us are. You know, you're a peculiar people and some are more peculiar than others. But we're to be a different people. Why? Because God set us apart. It's not our doing. It's something that he did in our lives that makes us different. My life touched yours for a very brief spell. And what, oh, what did you see? A hurried, a worried, an anxious face, or the beauty of Jesus in me? Was I steeped so deep in the things of this world that you couldn't detect one thing that would set me apart and show that my heart belonged to the heavenly King? He's the one that makes the difference. And our sanctification is found, first of all, most importantly, in that positional sanctification that we have. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 explains this to us. If you'll take a moment and go to Hebrews 10, 10. I'm not sure how the other translations handle this verse. I'm going to read it out in the New King James translation and just make a little comment about how it reads, because we want to make sure we're reading it correctly. When we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, I want to start in verse 9, because it's speaking about what the Lord has done in coming into this world. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, "Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now catch this in verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's our positional sanctification. It's accomplished because he has fulfilled the will of God. And so I'm reading this again in the New King James. I don't know how other translations handle it, but I just want to make sure you don't misread it. It doesn't say, "By that will we have been sanctified." No, we are already sanctified. "By that will," by the will and the work that is finished by the Lord, "we have been sanctified." Positionally, we are set apart, all for God and not for any other purpose. Now, just down a few verses from there, in verse 14, you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, that our sanctification is also progressive. Little by little, he is changing us and drawing us away from this world and making us more like himself. And this progressive sanctification mentions the process. And it tells us in Hebrews 10, 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever," that's positional, "those who are being sanctified." And that's an ongoing process. I have been sanctified. I am being sanctified. Salvation's the same way, in a three-tense way. I am saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been saved. Through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am being saved. And when he appears, I will be saved. You see, his death delivered me from the penalty of my sin. His life strengthens me and delivers me from the power of sin. But when he comes again, his coming is going to deliver me forever from the very presence of sin. And in the same way, sanctification works in progressive sanctification. But aren't you glad to know there's also a perfect sanctification coming? It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now, I usually like to play a little trick on people and ask about the three parts of our lives. We are a tripart being, just like the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also are three parts. We're created in his image. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 speaks about our sanctification, that he may sanctify us perfectly. All three parts involved. And about this time, I would say, what are our three parts? And someone will say, body, soul, and spirit. And they're exactly right, just the wrong order. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body. Which way do you count it? God begins deep down within us, that part which communes with him, our spirit, with his spirit, and the soul, the real you, and the body. So while we're looking at this complete or perfect sanctification, God wants us sanctified how? Completely. The perfect sanctification. Not just part of us, all of us. It's all before him. But here's the most important, our personal sanctification. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Nancy gave me permission to tell you this. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is her favorite verse. It's her life verse. She said, because it's going to take a lifetime to really see it in action. You know what it tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that means the whole person, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this is personal here. That's when we are actually offering ourselves to be what he wants us to be, to give him full sway, to allow him to do in us what he wants to do in us. That's a personal sanctification. Have you done this as you're all on the altar? Well, I think it's wise to do it every day. One brother used to say, every time I put my feet on the floor, it's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Both feet on the floor and in his presence. Our sanctification, it's a sevenfold sanctification. These are four different aspects. And it's all wrapped up in Jehovah Makadeshkim. He anoints our head with oil. Our cup runs over. And his anointing by the Spirit of God has set us apart for the glory of God. Back to Psalm 23. We finally made it to the last verse. And I will dwell, or it actually is, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Understand, it was J.R. Littleproud who had a nice outline of Psalm 23. How to have a happy life. How to have a happy death. How to have a happy eternity. Now we come to that third point of J.R. Littleproud's outline. How to have a happy eternity. We look over our shoulder and we say, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And we look ahead and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The name that we're going to put on this particular last verse of Psalm 23 is El Olam, the everlasting God. We have the God of eternity here, and his everlasting nature. He lives forever and ever. To different times it's used through the scripture, to the people that El Olam is mentioned, the everlasting God, it had a different aspect about it, but still one that was eternal. To Abraham, where it's first used in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. If you'd like to note that or turn to it in your Bible, Genesis 21, 33 tells us that Abraham, when he was making an agreement in this world, he knew that everything was founded upon the everlasting God, and that we are just sojourners and pilgrims traveling through this world. Abraham knew it better than ever, The two things that characterized his life was the altar and the tent. The altar reminded him that he was on his way home to glory, to a place whose builder and maker is God. The tent reminded him, this world is not his home. It's not our home either. And so to Abraham, when he made an agreement, it tells us in Genesis 21:33 that he planted a tamarisk tree there in Beersheba, and he called on the name of El Olam, the everlasting God. And it was as if he was saying, this tamarisk tree will be here a lot longer than I will. And God will be here longer than I will and longer than the tree as well. This world is passing away, but our foundation is in God, the everlasting God. So Abraham, he knew that God was an unchangeable God. He'll always be the same, the everlasting God. You know, not only to Abraham, but to Moses, this name El Olam, the everlasting God, was used. To Moses, in his farewell chapter, finally came to the last chapter of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And that's when he committed the children of Israel to the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 33, here's what he said. The eternal God is your refuge. Well, that lasts a lot longer than retirement, doesn't it? That's the problem. People are afraid they're going to outlive their retirement. If the eternal God is our refuge, we'll never outlive him. We'll live forever with him. And underneath, to carry us through, are the everlasting arms. Isn't it wonderful? You know that Moses, the man of God, is the one who wrote that one psalm, Psalm 90, when he says, even from everlasting to everlasting, what does it say? You are God. You are El Olam, the everlasting God. He was eternal. To Isaiah, I would like to read this, please. Isaiah chapter 40, since the children sang it and did so well in it. Isaiah chapter 40, to Isaiah, just like to Abraham, his immutability, to Moses, his eternality, and to Isaiah, the fact that he is El Olam, the everlasting God, it speaks of his inexhaustibleness. He is the inexhaustible God, Isaiah chapter 40. Come right down to verse 28, if you will. He starts with proclaiming and exclaiming the nature of God in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? By the way, that's not a question. There might be a question mark there. It's a questionation. It's a question making an exclamation. Have you not known? Have you not heard? And then in verse 28, he goes on to see the name revealed. The everlasting God, El Olam. His strength is undiminished because he says in verse 28, he neither faints nor is weary. And his wisdom is extolled in verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. His kindness is expressed because he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths, verse 30 says, shall faint and be weary. I haven't seen any of that this week. And the young men shall utterly fall. But notice this in verse 31. What a promise El Olam gives, the everlasting God. He says, but to those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And I used to think I could do one of those two things along the way. Now I'm enjoying the last one. They shall walk and not faint. Are you flying around here and there? Are you running back and forth? Are you just walking the walk of faith? I want you to know that El Olam, the everlasting God, is with you in every different aspect. Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, they all saw the everlasting God, El Olam. But how about for you and me? Can we also have that sense to where we know that God is the everlasting God? And would there be a verse that we have for it in the New Testament? Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. I'm sure you know it well. Jesus Christ is the same. Help me out here. Yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for not saying tomorrow. Yesterday, today, and forever. He is the El Olam. He is the everlasting God. Do you know whatsoever God does shall be forever? And he's pretty patient because in his time he makes all things beautiful. You just have to wait for it. I came up with a little list just trying to put some everlasting verses together. Have you got time? Everlasting? Okay. Here we go. He is the everlasting God who made an everlasting covenant. Underneath he placed his everlasting arms to sustain us by his everlasting strength. I have verses for these. If you'd like to have it, let me know. He loves with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31, 3, you know, and gives us everlasting joy. He draws us with everlasting kindness into his everlasting light. His judgment is everlasting, but also his consolation. He has everlasting consolation. His, Revelation tells us, is an everlasting gospel, proclaiming and saving with an everlasting salvation, making us part of his kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom of which there will be no end, and by his mercy, which is from everlasting to everlasting. Best of all, he gives us everlasting life to whoever believes in him, and from of old, the one whose coming was from everlasting that leads us in the way that is also everlasting. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my little life here. But I'm going home one day, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. El Olam, the everlasting God. Let me just ask you, you know, I've been nice to you all week. But here comes the hard part for me. Based on God being the everlasting God and everything else we need, are we going to live for now or for then? Are we going to live for here or for there? Are we going to live for the urgent or that which is eternal? I don't want to just exist in my life. I know you don't either, but I want to live the abundant and eternal life. Which will it be? We have to choose, don't we? A verse in Psalm says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And then it says, "And all the people said, Amen." You know that verse, don't you? And they praised the Lord. He is the everlasting God. I would like to just conclude our time in the next, I'm figuring when I started, hope that's all right. I was at a conference one time, there was about 5 minutes left for the last speaker, that was me. And the chairman on the way up whispered in my ear, "Take all the time you need." I said, "If you really mean that, say it over the microphone." So I'm just judging by when I started. I've got a few more minutes, and I wanted to take just this last maybe 7 or 8 minutes and bring before us in closing the chief shepherd in Psalm 24. Would you turn in your Bibles briefly to Psalm 24? Because we not only know him as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, the work of the cross, and as the great shepherd who lives for caring for us sheep, but he's also the chief shepherd who's coming for us to claim his own. And as the chief shepherd, he starts in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Just think, that is his claim, sovereign, the heir of all things and the creator of heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. You know, we think this world belongs to us. It does not. We hold everything with open hands. True for believers and unbelievers as well. We're going to leave it all behind one day when we go to meet him. It all belongs to him, and that's his claim. But he now makes a call. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" That's a question. It really is an antiphonal psalm to where questions are asked by one part of the choir and answered by the other part of the choir. We used to see this in Africa a lot. And it's thrilling to just hear it. And that's what they would have done as they sang among the Jews. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand on his holy hill or in his holy place? And the answer would come back in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He goes on to make this call. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And that's what Jacob did. He met the Lord face to face. He thought he would die, and yet he lived, even though he had seen God face to face. We should seek his face like that, just like the psalmist says in Psalm 27 as well. He makes a call to make himself available, to call all this world that belongs to him to come to him. But then, beginning in verse 7 through the end of this wonderful psalm, we see his coming brought before us. His coming begins with his first return. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. What was it like when he met with his own, and while they were standing there on the Mount of Olives, he began to go up. Where was he going? He said, "I'm going back to the Father, and you'll rejoice because I'm going back to the Father." As he arrives there in glory, Psalm 23 seems to depict it in verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Look what verse 8 tells us. He's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And so as he finished the victory, won the battle, conquered sin, death, and hell right there at Calvary's cross, he went back victorious to be with the Father. And the everlasting doors opened to the King of glory. Now we're waiting for him to come back again. And when he comes again, it's like phase one of his second coming. He's going to appear and call us out of this world to meet him in the air and take us back to the Father's house. In verse 9, this is like the return after the rapture, and we're accompanying the Lord going back to glory with him. And verse 9 gives us, after that first return into glory, now his second return into glory. In verse 9, it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the question comes out, who is this King of glory? Now we have a different name here. And this one more name we'll add to our list, Jehovah Sabaoth. Are Jehovah Shabbat. And here we see when it says the Lord of hosts, sometimes the Lord of hosts is speaking about the angelic armies of the Lord or the armies of Israel, but sometimes it's speaking about the saints, and I'm going to put it into that category. He's already come into this world, called his people out from all the world. Where will you be when the rapture occurs? We don't know, but I can tell you one thing. When he comes, we're going up together to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. And he's going to carry us back to the Father's house. And when we arrive there, the call will go out. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up your everlasting doors. And when the question goes out, who is the King of glory? It's as if he turns to all the saints and he says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, and he'll usher us right into the Father's house. What a day that will be. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. We belong to him, and all part of his heavenly host will go up with the Lord and will be together with him forevermore. When our chief shepherd appears, the book of Matthew tells us, when he comes back with his saints to reign, he's going to judge the nations. Do you know how he's going to judge the nations? You don't have to turn to it, but mark it down. Matthew chapter 25, verses 32 and 33, it says, he's going to sit as, you ready for this? A shepherd. And he's going to judge between the sheep and the goats. Are you his sheep? That's really the ultimate question, isn't it? Are you his sheep? Is he your shepherd? That's the only way you can be his sheep. And if you put your trust in him, you know him in every different aspect we've talked about. And you can join all those glorious names we've been talking about, but know that there's one supreme name. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you done that already? I've done it. I'm so glad I have. I'm so glad I can say the Lord is my shepherd. If you can say that, you're all ready for his coming again. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Father, once again, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We can hardly wait for him to come again. But until he does, help us to walk faithfully, following our shepherd, listening to his voice, trusting him for every need. We thank you again for special times of rest and refreshment along the way, like you've given us this week. We ask your blessing, Father, on your word that's gone forth, that it will accomplish what you desire. All for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.